Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I said, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. I should like to make some personal observations for the benefit of those who anticipate engaging in the public ministry of the Word. And I should like to carry these observations over this period and perhaps another chapel period if such develops in this semester. I trust it will. Some observations of a personal nature for the benefit of those who anticipate engaging in the public ministry of the Word. A lot of these things which I'm going to mention are things which I've had to learn in the school of experience. Nobody told them to me. I had to gradually develop them over a period of some 20 years. And I should like to share them with you. Perhaps they can save you from some pitfalls and pratfalls and some problems and difficulties into which you might come. They may also serve to enhance your ministry in the Word. And now there are actually seven areas of observations that I'd like to make, and they go somewhat chronologically as far as the development of them is concerned. The first one, of course, has to do with observations regarding the acceptance of invitations. Now, these may roughly be divided into four categories. First, invitations to speak. This is our primary focus in this whole emphasis. Secondly, invitations to provide some form of leadership. Thirdly, invitations to provide music. And fourthly, invitations to participate in services or ceremonies in other than speaking or music, that is, in praying or reading category. Invitations to speak would include of invitations. Testimonies, reports, devotionals, Sunday school lessons, young people's talks, Sunday evening messages, formal sermons, as well as special occasion talks at banquets, theological societies, conferences, sunrise services, evangelistic meetings, classroom lectures, chapel messages, and special kinds of convocations at schools. Should all invitations be accepted? As a general answer, I think that we must reply no, for reasons which, upon reflection, should be fairly obvious. For example, one cannot be in two places at the same time. Although that fact does not seem to deter some ministers from accepting more than one invitation at the same time, or for the same time. If, then, we must be selective in our acceptance of invitations, what criteria should we employ? Which one shall we say yes to, and to which shall we reply no? We may say it more graciously, I'm sorry, I'm not available, or whatever is true, of course. I believe that we should ask ourselves, in relation to this matter of selectivity, at least the following questions. First, am I scripturally free to accept? That's very important. Because if you don't ask yourself that question and answer it to your own satisfaction, to the satisfaction of your conscience before God, you can't go any further. Am I scripturally free to accept? And I think the key principle here is, am I going, in the case of invitations to minister in contexts of liberalism, am I going to in some way enhance the growth of liberalism? Am I going in some way to carry forward unbelief? If I'm going to aid unbelief, if I'm going to help it along, then of course I must answer to that no. A second question, do I have the requisite gifts, learnings, skills, experience, and I might add energy for the task? A third question, is the date and the time open in my schedule? Very important question. Now, let me pause there for a moment and say, please, please, as soon as possible, get yourself a little book of some sort, a date book, into which you can write down the dates on which you're going to speak. And I might add, just you could throw in the dates when assignments are due and other things of that sort. But get yourself a date book and get into the habit of writing things down. If you don't do that, you are going to foul up again and again and again. And when someone asks you, are you free to speak next September? You'll say, let's see, when's next September? And you won't know what to do. You've got to have some kind of way of scheduling. And the simplest way, unless of course you have a whole staff to take care of such matters and you just refer them to your secretary who handles various invitations, you have got to do that kind of work yourself. And it's very important at the beginning stages that you realize that you have to make the decision on acceptance or non-acceptance of invitations. So get some kind of a little date book and write things down. Don't say, I have a great memory. Listen, I meet people all the time who have great memories who get things fouled up all the time. Or I meet people with great memories who parade their memories about and say, I never write anything down. And then I ask them, are you free for a meeting on such and such a date? And they say, I don't know. I said, what do you mean you don't know? Are you free or aren't you free? Well, I don't know. I'll have to check that. And then they'll go and maybe they've got it written down somewhere. Maybe they'll think about it for a week. But there's just no organization of that whole situation. So I urge you, I encourage you, use some kind of a method of keeping your engagements straight. And then the fourth question, how does the proposed engagement fit with my other obligations, responsibilities, priorities, and plans? Very important question. So those four, at least, you might ask others, but at least those four questions. Am I scripturally free? Do I have the requisite gifts, learning skills, experience, and energy? Is the date and time open? And how does it fit in with my other obligations, responsibilities, priorities, and plans? And that includes, by the way, your responsibilities to your family. That's very important, that you keep that priority in its proper place. If the invitation conflicts with my answers to these questions, I must graciously decline the invitation, as graciously as possible. If I'm undecided, or if you're undecided, remember, and get back to them within a specified in 2 days. Is that all right? They'll say, fine, it'll be the day after the date of the engagement. But suppose the invitation does not conflict and I am tentatively inclined toward acceptance. Then I must ask, what items of information should be discussed once we are tentatively in that situation? That is, we're inclined toward acceptance of an invitation to speak. The date is clear. We've answered these four questions satisfactorily to ourselves. And now we're inclined to speak, but we'd like some more information. What kinds of information should be discussed with the contact or with other people who know about the situation? Well, we already know the church or school's theological position. We already know the date or dates and time or times. We already know the general nature of the occasion. If it's a special occasion, we know that. We've been contacted about it. If it's a rally day, if it's an Easter sunrise, if it's a special anniversary Sunday, if it's a Mother's Day message, whatever it is, we already know the general location of the church or school. But what else is necessary or desirable to know? I would like to suggest the following items. Ask for the exact name of the church or school if you do not already have it. Ask for the exact location of the church or school and for a map. If it is on back roads or roads in a totally unfamiliar place, such a map could be sent to you. Ask for an approximation of the amount of time it will take to get there from your location. And ask for any suggestions that the contact has as to the best routes. Ask if someone will be in charge of the items of the program prior to your speaking. And if possible, his name, so that you know for whom to look when you get there. Ask how much time you will be given for the message. And ask what time the people usually expect the meeting to end. It's very grievous if you prepare a 45-minute message and get there and find out you have 20 minutes. It's very grievous if you get there thinking that they're generally flexible about the end, the closing time, and you discover that the people all turn at approximately 12 o'clock and look at the clock or something of that sort, or hold up their watches. That's very disconcerting to find it out then. That's an item you ought to find out beforehand. Ask if any special items will be included in the program, such as the Lord's Supper or a baptismal service, reception of new members, dedication of children, special presentations, any other item which might cut into the time you have been told is available for the message. Now, listen, I have been to churches. This is grievous to talk about, but it falls into the category of war stories. I have been in churches, I'm thinking of a particular church now, where they begin the service at 10:30 and they end at 12. And I said, wow, this is great. You know, not the 1 hour thing where they jam a lot in there and then they give you whatever's left over. But you have 45 minutes to speak. And so I was told. When I got there, I discovered that they were having a communion service before the message. And we started at 10:30 right on the dot. Great efficiency. And they put me on to speak at 20 minutes of 12. 20 minutes of 12. Very grievous. I have sometimes forgotten to ask some of these questions, and I have been grieved. I was in a church recently, and I walked in, biggest life. I'd been there several times before. I walked in, and I knew where the pastor's study was, and I knew there'd be someone waiting for me there to lead me to the front, and he would take charge of the service and so on. And a good friend of mine, in fact. And so I walked in, and he happened to peek out the door into the sanctuary and looked up to the front and said, "The communion table is set up." I said, "Oh?" He said, "That's odd." He says, "Is this communion Sunday?" Well, he was a member there. See, he was. I was just a visitor. And it turned out that he hadn't been told, but this was communion Sunday, and they were set up for communion. And as it turned out, I simply asked him to take the communion service. He's an ordained minister. And he was happy to take the service, although a little reluctant at first. But I asked him simply to take the service. of communion for the simple reason that communion services, the Lord's Supper, is celebrated slightly differently in different places. And it's better to have someone on the situation who knows what the procedures are, what is done, that is beyond the bare bones outline of what is done in the Lord's Supper, the little things that stylistically change it from one church to another. I will try to remember to ask that question next time at that church. Now, I would like to propose a principle. And this is so obvious that you will say, aha, a truism. But here's the principle. And you can mark it down in your memories and never forget it. Whatever takes additional time before the message cuts off time at the end of the message. If they have the message at the end of the service, now, of course, there are very few churches where they have the message in the middle. See, because then the person who gets up there and now he's up on the platform, he's going to be very expansive with his personality, and he gets up there and he'll sing a verse of a hymn, and then he'll stop and tell you a little testimony. Then he'll have another stanza of a hymn, and he'll stop again and tell you something that happened to him the other day. And then he'll have something else, and he'll call up somebody for a testimony who wasn't scheduled. And you're watching the clock, meanwhile. You see it's going around there. And you know that every minute that's taken off the beginning of the message doesn't come off the service as a whole. It comes off your message time. You're the one who takes it. And that principle ought to be remembered both by people who are preaching and by people who are in charge of the service. Pastors, many of you will be pastors. If the contacting person tells you that you will have 30 to 35 minutes for the message, remember that you will have only whatever time is left from the moment the leader introduces you until the time the people expect the service to be over. If any special item is to be included, make certain that someone will be in charge of it. Make certain that the leader will announce the extension of time necessary, not to accommodate the speaker. No, don't let him put the blame on you. But let him announce the time necessary to include the special item in the program. That's what the extension of time is for. Not because you're a speaker and you just won't speak for 15 minutes. You've got to have your 30. Nothing of that sort. Again, remember the principle, you cannot preach, again a truism, a 40-minute sermon in 20 minutes. Again, another principle. The central feature in services of worship in Protestant churches is the proclamation of the Word of God. That's a principle that cannot be surrendered. Now I would suggest that if you're not satisfied with the answers to these questions for further information, ask the contact for his phone number. Tell him you'll get back to him within a specified period. Then think it all through, examining your heart for wrong motives and praying continually for God's direction. And then do three things. First, come to a definite decision. Second, inform your contact of your decision. Thirdly, if your decision is no, forget about the whole thing and go on to something else. If your decision is yes, then begin to develop a heart and mind set conducive to preparation of the message or messages you are going to bring. And from there on, once you say yes, you will carry that burden with you until the burden is delivered from you. The second class of observations. Some observations regarding acceptance of proffered hospitality. Many times hospitality, sometimes this is dinner, sometimes dinner plus entertainment for the afternoon if you're speaking both morning and evening, sometimes this will be offered. What should you do about this? Ordinarily, it is a gracious act to accept an offer of hospitality. I certainly believe that such offers, when made sincerely and in the spirit of Christian love, are very pleasing to God. Hospitality is a very wonderful trait. I do not believe that such offers, when made insincerely or grudgingly, as of pressure, such as the pastor pressuring someone to take you, or of routine, as in the expression, "I had the last one, it's your turn this time," or of necessity, as in the expression, "No one else will volunteer, I guess we're stuck with him." I do not believe that such offers are pleasing to God. And they are usually unpleasant for the speaker as well as the people who make the offers. However, I've made it a practice not to accept hospitality, however sincerely offered, unless I am far enough from home to make two trips unfeasible. Usually, this means within 1 hour's distance away from home. Now, you may disagree with me. I'm only offering some personal observations. I have found that 4 hours of relaxation in the afternoon makes me much better prepared to preach on Sunday evening than 6 tiring hours of trying to accept from and provide entertainment for the people who have invited me. Again, you may disagree with me, and I permit you to do so. Of course, there are factors in my situation which may not be present in yours, and therefore your response to this may be quite different. For example, I am married, have 3 children, I live in my own home. When I drive back from a church in the afternoon, I am coming back to my own family and to my own home. I can relax. I can take it easy. If I were single, I'm not sure that I would wish to come back to an empty room, no dinner, and no family. So there, your outlook might be quite different if you're single and you're out somewhere an hour away. Also, again, to show how different my outlook is, I enjoy driving. Some people do not enjoy it. It makes them wearier, nervous, or even ill. But I enjoy driving. And some would prefer being with people on Sunday afternoon. People stimulate them. People recharge their batteries. People do not tire them out. It actually seems to stimulate the adrenaline. Then too, I must confess, regretfully, that I am growing older. I do not have as much energy as I once had, at least for certain things. I find I have more staying power for certain other activities than I had 20 years ago. Now, of course, when the distances are greater than 1 hour away, I do one of two things. Either I do not accept the invitation, or I graciously accept the hospitality proffered, and I make the best of it. In relation to extended meetings at a distance, I have stayed with families in their homes, say for a week's time or 2 weeks, and I have stayed in motels. I've had some very wonderful experiences in homes, especially in those homes in which the family members went about their business and allowed me to go about mine. And I have had some bad experiences. On the whole, I prefer a free, natural family or a motel. The third alternative I do not prefer. I have been in situations in which hospitality was offered, but apparently insincerely offered, or in which hospitality was offered, and the people were so nervous about the whole thing, they didn't know what to do. I remember one occasion staying in a home, and the people didn't know what to do with themselves. Now, on a Sunday, just if you're going for the whole day, and you go to someone's home for dinner Sunday afternoon, usually what happens, this has been my experience, may not be yours, usually what happens is I have had to entertain them for the afternoon. That is, after the dinner, then I've entertained the people. And so I had to keep the conversation flowing. If you're a great talker, you're a great conversationalist, you know, you like to do that sort of thing, fine. If it doesn't tire you out for the evening, fine. I have been in situations, I remember one down in Delaware, where it was obviously too great a distance, lower Delaware. And I was in this church, and a family invited me home. It was not a prior invitation. It was just on the spot. Now, actually, the wife invited me. Now, you know that's trouble to start with. Like, the husband really didn't want it. Didn't care a bit. But the wife invited me. So I went home with the family. I think they had three children, teenage children. And we sat down at a table which was groaning with food. It was beautiful. However, after the dinner, the husband said that, who sort of got interested in conversation and during the meal, said, "Say, would you like to come in here into my study with me?" I said, "Okay," being young and foolish. And so I went into the study, and he sat me down on a couch, and he started playing tapes for me, one tape after the next, that he wanted me to hear, very important. He played these tapes, and every once in a while he'd stop the tapes, and he'd suggest something. And I had to be, you know, wide awake listening to the tapes all afternoon. I sat there with my eyes open, and after a while they started to glaze over. And for a while, I think with my eyes open, I actually went to sleep, dozed a little bit, which refreshed me a little. I was in a home one time down in Arlington, Virginia, no, Alexandria, Virginia, in which the woman with true Southern hospitality invited me with such graciousness home to dinner that I could not refuse. And I went home to dinner with this woman and her husband, and he was very gracious also. And they spread a beautiful table in their apartment. And after the dinner was over, she said, "Now," she said, "you go." I said, "Can I help it?" "No," she said, "you go and sit down. Sit on the couch there." She said, "Make yourself comfortable." She said, "Make yourself at home." She said, "Put your feet up. She said, take off your shoes." Well, I'm a more conservative type. I did remove my jacket. But I couldn't bring myself to take off my shoes. Not because I expected holes, you know, in the socks or any sudden asphyxiation problem. But I could not take off the shoes. I mean, there was something that kept... And she kept urging me to take off my shoes. She would walk past, you know, with a pile of dishes. "So haven't you taken off your shoes yet?" Well, finally, she shamed me into taking off my shoes. And I took them off. Later on, that woman criticized me strongly for taking off my shoes. I could not believe that. Well, you get into some odd situations. Enough war stories. May I make some observations regarding, thirdly, preparation of subject and content of messages? What should I speak about? This is one of the most difficult questions a preacher faces. Nevertheless, this agony of decision must be borne by every conscientious minister. Now, of course, if you're going about it in a sort of a lackadaisical, non-caring way, what you do is you build up a file, and you have a number of sermons, and you come to a place to speak, and you just riffle through and just pick one out and pick another one if you have two services. Those are the ones I'll do, and then go on your way. But if you're conscientious and you want to try in some way to get a feel for the situation, to be of help to them, to meet needs, to adapt the message to the audience, there are certain concerns that you have in relation to preparation of the subject and the content of the message. Perhaps some negative considerations can help us to narrow the field a bit. Ordinarily, we should avoid speaking on a church's distinctive doctrines unless we are in agreement with them. Now, it's not always easy to tell whether you're in agreement with them, because, for instance, you may think you're in general agreement, but they may have a special little twist to it. And if you don't recognize that, then if you speak on it and miss that special twist, then you may be in trouble. Now, I say ordinarily, an occasion might arise on which we would be asked to present a differing viewpoint. Chances of this are rather slim, of course. I've never been invited, for instance, to a Baptist church to present the Presbyterian view. And I've never had a Baptist invited to a Presbyterian church to present the Baptist view. I don't know why we're so afraid of that. Are people so easy to just pull and lead around by the nose as that? I don't know. That's an interesting question we might ask ourselves. Ordinarily, we should avoid making our first opportunity to speak at a church an occasion for a message which will arouse unnecessary hostility on the part of the people or the pastor. Now, quickly, I must say there's some hostility every time the gospel is preached in power, and every time the claims of Christ upon every Christian are presented with conviction. There is going to be some hostility. But these are hostilities which we cannot help, which we do not wish to avoid. But surely certain hostilities can be foreseen and avoided. Ordinarily, another suggestion, we should avoid repetition of a message to the same or essentially the same audience, unless we are asked to repeat it. Again, the chances of that are fairly slim. Some preachers feel that messages should never be repeated, but that each new occasion of speaking should call forth a new message. Now, with such a view, I would gently but respectfully disagree. I believe that a message into which I put a great deal of study, prayer, time, and energy can be used in a number of situations with many groups of Christians. Furthermore, I've used such messages 5, 10, 20, or more times with considerable blessing with various groups. And I would propose a principle: a good biblical message, broadly applicable, may be used with profit among many groups of people and need not be used only once and subsequently filed. However, having said this, I hasten to mention a great horror, that of the unwitting repetition of a message before the same group. This horror engulfs all preachers from time to time, but it can be avoided almost completely by a well-kept file of speaking experiences. Such a file can be kept on cards and in alphabetical order. Each card should contain at least the following information. Up at the top, the place of speaking, that is, the name of the church or school or conference, and its location. Because some churches have the same name, so you don't want to just put Grace Bible Church, and then there's a Grace Bible Church somewhere else. The location as well. And then, down the left-hand column, the dates of speaking in chronological order, and opposite those dates, the titles, the subjects, or the texts used in the message. And if you keep a running file and keep it up to date, you will know every message that you have given in every single place in which you speak. When one card is filled, that is in a particular place, if you have occasion to speak there often, another should be begun, numbered, and clipped to the first until it's filled, and then stapled to the first, and then you begin a third. Is it important? Well, recently I heard of a man who was at a certain school on four different occasions, and he brought the same message four different times. I could not believe that. The same message four times. And a professor from that school was visiting me, and he said, we're certainly not going to have a man come to our school to speak in our chapel to give a message which we've heard four times already, to give it a fifth time. Now that sounds incredible, but it is very, very true. I affirm that it is so. This can greatly hurt your effectiveness and cut down your flexibility in ministry. One positive proposal which can be made is this. Begin with an enlightening or challenging or inspiring or comforting message generally applicable to all believers. Use as a text a passage on which you've done some exegetical work, concerning which you believe you have some expository insight or approach which will inform and edify your potential hearers. For the first message, don't make the message too simple. That is, a rehash in simplistic statements and worn cliches and repeated to death illustrations of such basic ideas that everyone knows what you're going to say before you say it. Don't make it too simple. On the other hand, don't make the message too complicated. That is, a treatise using a complicated outline, technical terminology, quotations of Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, and no illustrations on some esoteric theological topic or abstruse exegetical point. Why is the wow used in Genesis 32 or something? That's not the first message to preach, you know. May not be even the last. The object is to hit a mark, to strike a goal somewhere between these two extremes. But meanwhile, realizing that everyone misses now and then. Everyone misses the mark now and then. And you shouldn't be overly concerned about that. But just take the lesson and go on and do the next thing. At this point, a word is in order regarding the place of the Holy Spirit in preaching. Some have felt that the Holy Spirit is operative only during the actual preaching. Some feel that the Holy Spirit's presence should be invoked just before the meeting begins, perhaps during the prayer time. I would personally commend to you the idea that the working of the Holy Spirit should be invoked at the very beginning of our preparation for preaching, and at each subsequent phase up to and including the actual preaching, and then even following the preaching for his continued working through the word. And with there, I must cease and desist. Our time has escaped us. There are three other sets of observations that I should like to mention, and Lord willing, we will do that at our next occasion together. Shall we bow in prayer?